All right, if you have your catechisms with you, let's take those up. Together we'll be looking at Lord's Day 15, which starts on page 13 and continues on to page 14. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. And then we'll also be looking at, for our text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. So if you'd like to, you can turn to there as well. Let us begin with the catechism questions, starting with question 37. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? Answer, that he all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Now if we look at our text, we'll turn our attention there. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Hear with me the reading of God's Word. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Thus far as the reading of God's Word. Well, today we are considering the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed. We will be looking at the first half of it this Sunday, and the next time we're together, we will take up the second half. But Article 4 reads this, speaking of Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. Now, we've already considered Christ's office as mediator in the three parts of that office, which consist in Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. But as mediator, Christ also experiences a twofold state. Right? We would call it the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Now in Article 4 here, it's dealing with Christ's state of humiliation. This consists of the time from the birth of Christ to His death. And as we have read in these three questions, what we see that it involves is the suffering of Christ. But not just the suffering of that final Passion Week, which is oftentimes what we associate the sufferings of Jesus with. Right? But rather it tells us that His suffering consists in the entirety of His life. That's what, in particular, question 37 addresses, as it affirms for us that the entirety, the whole course of Christ's life was a course of suffering. And I think that's something we ought to consider more about as we think about Jesus. Even in our, you know, private devotion, even as we speak or consider, contemplate Jesus. Right? So often we focus upon the man of sorrows as he hung upon the tree. But I think we ought to think about more and praise God more for the whole course of His life of suffering, which began with the Creator entering into His fall in creation. Now, why do I say that? Well, because it's normal, it's natural, and it is certain that as human beings, we are going to suffer and we are going to experience sorrows. For us, there is no choice, there is no decision in the matter. Sure, we may be able to amplify our suffering and our sorrows based upon choices that we make, but just as that phrase says, there's nothing certain in the world but death and taxes, we can add to that, I think, suffering and sorrows as well. But the thing is that we are born into it. Right? We are born into it, not by our own will, but the will of our own parents. But this is what is astounding as we think about Christ entering into creation, that is not how it came about for Him. Right? He, as the Son of God by nature, first of all, could never experience suffering and sorrows. He also, though, by His own will, as the Son of God, voluntarily came and entered it into His creation and assumed our nature, and with it, experiencing then all that it meant to be human apart from sin, which was to now suffer and experience sorrow. And He did it, though, knowing that this was what He was going to endure. Right? He didn't come ignorant of that fact. He knew that He was going to endure suffering and sorrow, and that He would endure it to such a degree that no human gathering of human beings together, right, and their suffering and sorrows could ever compare. And that began, brothers and sisters, with His self-abasement in becoming man, and continued throughout the course of His life. That's why I say that we ought to often think about and thank God for what He has done, because that self-abasement, the whole course of His life of suffering, not just the cross, was necessary for you and I. That is what you and I both desperately needed. And why that was is something then that we're going to spend our time considering this evening. And so we're going to consider 3 points as we think about Jesus' life of suffering and His state of humiliation. And each point is going to just easily correlate with one of the questions. Right? So 3 points. The first point is this. Right? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Right? Why did Jesus have to suffer? And that answers question 37. A second, why did that suffering come at the hands of an earthly judge? Right? Why did that suffering come at the hands of an earthly judge? That answers question 38. And then third, why was the cross the chosen instrument for the pinnacle of His suffering? And that answers question 39. So first, why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, the Catechism answers saying that so by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Right, this is the same thing Peter says. If you recall our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Right? Paul affirms the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So why did He have to suffer? He had to suffer for us. Because there would not be forgiveness of sin or everlasting life without Him. Right? Because of sin, the anger of God rested upon us all, everyone here, right, all of mankind. And the only way for it to be removed was for divine justice to be satisfied. But as we've learned in our study thus far, it was a satisfaction that no mere creature could make. But as the Catechism says, only one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. That's the answer to question 15 in Lord's Day 5. And so the purpose of His suffering was to redeem mankind from death. And how was that done? By Christ stepping in as our federal representative, dying in our place, so that the penalty of our sin was transferred upon Him, so that it would never again rest upon us who receive that grace of God by faith in Jesus. But what then should we understand of the sufferings that He endured? Well, that takes us to the first part of the answer of question 37. That He, all the time that He lived on earth, suffered. Right now, why is this important? Well, because in order for Christ to satisfy divine justice, it was necessary not only that He hang upon the tree and that He bear the penalty for sin, but also that He exercise or render to God active obedience in fulfilling the law, in being perfectly righteous, so that He might make us righteous in order that we might be able to stand before God and not be consumed by His fiery wrath. And that is exactly what He did. Which is why in the Gospels we read that the Father looks upon the Son and says, "This is My Son, with whom I am well pleased." He is well pleased with the Son throughout the whole course of the Son's sufferings. Sufferings that included the infirmities of our nature. I mean, think about all the ways that Christ was made to suffer like you and I. He had to deal with being hungry. Right? He has to deal with being tired, with experiencing anguish. Think about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who comes down and He experiences extreme want and poverty. Right? What does Jesus say? "I have nowhere to lay my head." What other infirmities does He have to endure as He has taken our human form upon Himself? How about reproaches and blasphemies and slander? Right? Or think about how He suffered the temptations of the devil in the garden as He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But more than this, as the Catechism points out, the pinnacle of this, the climax of the whole course of His sufferings is finally seen, though, right, in the cross event. As the Catechism points out, but especially at the end of His life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. So that we see that it was important that Christ not only though render active obedience through the whole course of His life by fulfilling the law's demands, but also that He render to God passive obedience by taking upon Himself the wrath, by drinking the cup of the Father's wrath as He hanged upon the cross. And even though it's hard for us to even begin to think about, right, the physical suffering that Christ had to endure, right, none of us can comprehend the greater suffering, the greater sorrows that He experienced, which were the sorrows and the agonies of His soul, for which He cried out, my God, right, why have You forsaken Me?" And He did all of that for what? So that our body and soul would not be lost to eternal damnation, but that He might obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. I like what George Bethune says in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism of this question. He says this, "The wrath of God was not against our Lord personally, because He was without sin, but against sinners whom He represented. It was as if when the bolts of divine vengeance were launched against sinners, that our Lord put Himself before them. sheltering them with His own person, receiving them on His body and His soul. He Himself was and continued to be, throughout the whole of His sufferings, the beloved of the Father. And it was because He was the beloved of the Father that His sufferings had their great merit and propitiation. Now, there's one thing I want to address briefly. It's kind of a side note before we move on to point two. And that is this, that sometimes people read Scripture and they can become confused by what it says as they read Scripture like a biblicist. Okay? We can affirm with Paul in Acts 20:28 that God obtained the church by His own blood. But we can do so because of a phrase that is used, that because of the communication of properties. What that phrase describes is that we can attribute to the whole person something that's peculiar to only one nature. And so that's what we do with Jesus. That's why we can say that Mary is the mother of God. Right? We can attribute motherhood to God, even though we're only talking about the human nature of the Son of God. Right? And so that's what we do here when we say that God obtained the church by His own blood. Right? Did the divine nature of Christ suffer in sorrow the whole course of His life and upon the cross while He was here on earth? Absolutely not. Only the human nature experienced that suffering and that sorrow. And think about, just use common sense, why? Right? Can God change? No, He's immutable, He's impassible, He's immortal. And so God cannot suffer, God cannot sorrow. But the question though then becomes, well, the two natures are united in the one person. What's the divine nature doing while the human nature is suffering? Is He sitting on the sidelines? Did He take a break? Time out? You do your thing while I do mine? Remember, both natures in the one person act according to their nature. Right? So while the humanity of Christ is suffering and experiencing those sorrows and that anguish, it is the divine nature of Christ that is sustaining Him through it all. That is giving power to that humanity. And it's all ultimately the divine nature that raises up that humanity on that third day from death to life, from the grave. Now, moving on to point two, we want to address why Jesus' suffering, though, came at the hands of an earthly judge. And this is an important point. And I think, though, it's a point that probably not too many of us have ever thought of. Right? Why did the sufferings of Jesus have to come from Pilate as judge? Well, the reasons given in the answer to question 38, there we read that He might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Now, what's interesting here in question 38 is that we read, why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? But then we're told that He might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Right? Both Pilate and God are judges here. And so what we ought to see is that God is the ultimate judge here. It is God from His judgment seat in heaven who places Christ before the judgment seat on earth. And Pilate is but a mouthpiece to execute that heavenly judgment upon Christ here on the earth. Right? Remember Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Right? Remember, brothers and sisters, that it is we who ought to be the ones standing before the heavenly judgment seat, isn't it? It is we who ought to have been condemned as criminals, as guilty sinners. But what we see is that Christ took our guilt upon Himself. He stood in our place as a criminal condemned by God, who exercised, though, that judgment through an earthly judge who was Pilate. As Caspar Olivianus points out, he says, the purpose of this was that, with all our sins condemned once for all by God Himself and the exercise of His righteous judgment, and punished with the severest judgment in His Son, we might no longer be called to justice, much less condemned for our sins before the judgment seat of God. I mean, think about it. How could you and I, right now, on earth, be comforted as we know that all will die and stand before the judgment seat of God? And that when we stand before the judgment seat of God, that we will be exempt from the judgment that each one of us deserves, but by Christ first standing in our place. Right? That He appears first before the judgment seat in order that He would take away the guilt of our sin, reconcile us to God, make peace with God for us through His atoning sacrifice. Additionally, it was ordained by God that Christ be put to death by Pilate as judge, so that Christ may also obtain the testimony of His innocence from the very judge by whom He was condemned. Right, think about that. In Luke chapter 22, right, we see this, that the very judge who proclaims His innocence is the same judge who then condemns Him. In Luke 23 and verse 22, we read this, a third time He said to them, why, as the people cry out, crucify Him, crucify Him? He says, what evil has He done? I have found in Him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release Him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that He should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so this also then had to take place this way, so that Jesus, although declared innocent, would be condemned. And that all then would be able to see that He was not condemned for any sin in Him, but that He was condemned for our sin, and that His death was an injustice. But what He did was He stood in the place of those who by God were righteously condemned to death and everlasting condemnation. At the same time, it had to be done this way in order that prophecy itself would be fulfilled. And we can think of so many prophecies that are fulfilled here. We can consider, for example, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. Right? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. And so what does that demonstrate as Jesus then is condemned before Pilate as judge? Well, it confirms then that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? That He is the anointed of God. And what should that do but serve to confirm and strengthen the faith of God's people, as we see that it is not His own sins that He died for, but rather it is our sins. Right? It is our sins. It is for the sins of everyone who believes that He died for. And so, as we consider Jesus and the need for Him to die at the hands of Pilate as judge, right, what joy, though, it ought to bring to our hearts to be able to say, if you are a believer, He did that for me. Right? He didn't need to do that for Himself. He did those things for me. He has made satisfaction for my sins. And in realization of those realities, of those truths, It ought to strengthen us, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters? Against every reproach and persecution and condemnation that we might receive from the world for the sake of Christ, knowing that through faith in His guiltless sufferings, that we can say, I already have pardon and favor with God. This leads us then to our third and our final point that we want to look at this morning, which is why the cross was the chosen instrument for the pinnacle of His sufferings. Let's look together at question 39. Is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? They're saying, why does it matter, or does it matter that He was crucified? Could He have died another way and everything have been the same? Right? And what do they say here? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. But I want us to understand that the cross wasn't just an accursed thing from man's perspective, but it was also an accursed thing from the divine sentence of God. Right? Do you remember what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21? In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we are told this: and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so, was it important? Was it necessary for Him to die upon the tree? Yes, and why so? Because it demonstrated to all of God's people that Christ has now taken the curse upon Himself as the cross was a sign of that curse. And so Jesus had to die in this way that we might know that the curse that was laid upon us no longer is, but rather has been laid upon Christ on account of our sins. But because of what Christ has done, right, we now get to share in the blessing of Abraham. Right, that's Paul's point then in Galatians chapter 3. And verses 13 and 14, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And because the death signified those things, should it not also cause within us a greater sense of gratitude? And should that also greater sense of gratitude not be not just something we feel internally, but shows forth externally? Right? A greater sense of gratitude for all that God has done for us, seeing that to God sin was so detestable that the only way that it could be expiated was through the painful, torment, anguish-filled death of His only begotten Son. Additionally, it is Christ's death on the cross that also serves to show every one of us that the types and shadows of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus. Right? It demonstrates that for us. Consider what the Old Testament sacrifices showed forth. Right, what do they show forth? The sacrifice of Christ. Right, as they were laid upon the wood before the priest burned them, He lifted them up on high. Which did what? It signified that Christ was going to come and be lifted up high upon that cross to suffer and die for the sins of His people. Or consider Isaac. What was Isaac laid upon? But wood. Why was that done? To teach Abraham and Isaac that there was one who the Lord was going to provide, who would be laid upon wood to atone for the sins of God's people. This is why then, brothers and sisters, Christ had to be placed upon that wooden cross and nothing else but the wooden cross to be that final once and for all offering for sin for everyone that believes. And I want us to see that in Scripture there's nothing arbitrary. And everything that takes place has been designed and ordained by God and serves a purpose. And that all-wise God has revealed these things to us by His grace, that our faith and our trust in Him would never fail. As we see that all these things that He has done was to deliver us from our sin. Everything that He did was to be subservient to my and your salvation. How incredible then a truth. Right? There is none greater. That the arrival of the Son of God brought God's final word to man as the supreme revelation of God, being the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. Christ being the living tabernacle of divine glory where God meets with His people. But it wasn't like in the Old Testament. It wasn't by a cloud of glory, was it? No, when God incarnate came, He came in human form to commune with us in order that He might save us. But that meant that He must first suffer for us as well and suffer upon a cross. But that should mean, though, for us, who God has graciously allowed to behold the crucified Christ with eyes of faith, to now resolve to say that the world is crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. And then with much patience, suffer whatever crosses Jesus hands out to each and every one of us, no matter how painful they may be. Knowing the cross is the badge of our profession and it is something that every Christian must bear. And yet we can rejoice knowing that the cross is also the sign of our victory. Because Christ, in the midst of His agonies, overcame it for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of it, and we thank You for what it does for us, and that it confirms our faith, it strengthens our faith, it grows us in Christ, it fashions and forms our mind in such a way that we more and more trust You, and as we trust You more, by the working of the Spirit, we likewise see the fruit of that trust and obedience to You more and more in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust Your Word, to believe Your Word, to rejoice in Your Word. And Your Word tells us that Christ came to suffer and die this death, that we might escape eternal damnation, that we might enjoy the grace of God and have everlasting life with You. And so, God, we thank You this day for the whole course of suffering of Christ's life. We thank You, O Christ, that You voluntarily condescended and died for us that we might have everlasting life. And we thank You, O Holy Spirit, that You so graciously have applied the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. And we ask that You continue to increase those benefits in us until the day in which we behold our Savior face to face. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.